This morning we're turning to John's Gospel, chapter 7. Our text in this chapter 7 is verses 37 and 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, in this text, Christ Jesus makes use of a metaphor, specifically water, in two particular ways to press home vital, essential, infallible, immutable spiritual truth. Throughout the Scriptures, we see such figures of speech used with regard to different things, but certainly with regard to water in various contexts and various forms. I say just water, refreshing, crystal clear, life-saving, life-sustaining water, but then also different forms, I say, such as rivers and rain and cisterns and wells and fountains. The purpose of such metaphors used in our text is to press home and further emphasize obvious spiritual truth. Now, I say we see this in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, we see it to press home spiritual truths. There are things in the Old Testament that are not so easy, perhaps, to understand without the New Testament. You think of the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, for instance. And then there's the rock in the wilderness, which gushed forth rivers of life, rivers of life-saving, life-sustaining water. I am not saying that the Israelites did not any of them realize this pointed to that rock which is Christ. But I say, in light of the New Testament, we can understand these things so easily and rejoice in them and profit from them. Speaking of that rock, Psalm 105, the verse 41, "He opened the rock and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river." A river. A river of grace. Saving grace, sustaining grace, a river. There is that passage also, as we speak of this use of water to press home, this use of a metaphor to press home spiritual truths. Psalm 84, the verses 5 through 7. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God." And then there are other instances, so many other instances in the Old Testament, which I could give examples with regard to what I'm talking about. Zechariah 13, the verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And we know full well that that fountain is Christ. Zechariah 14, the verse 8, And it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be." And there are other similar passages which speak of the gospel going out from Jerusalem. With all due respect for our futurist friends, that's what it speaks of. Jeremiah 17, verse 13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from thee shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Again, there's that use of a metaphor to point to something much greater. Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9, "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light." We read these things of the New Testament church. I say we read these things in this day of full gospel light. And we derive so much encouragement from this that they in the Old Testament never could have. We, in light of what's happened and Christ coming and the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings and the Holy Spirit being given, these things speak to us much more than they would have even to the people in the Old Testament. We rejoice in them, and I trust we learn from them. Jeremiah 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Much of this today, much of this hewing out of broken cisterns, departing from the living word of God, and substituting men's traditions and men's corrupt understanding and wisdom of man, so-called, for the wisdom and power and righteousness of God in his word. Isaiah 44, the verses 3 through 4, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. And how encouraging that is, how much that rejoices our heart as we think of God even pouring out his spirit during times of revival. And it speaks of this. And then again in Isaiah 41, the verses 17 through 18, the same use of that metaphor of water. We see this. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make a wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. And we pray for this. We pray for another great awakening, not only in our land, but first a revival in our church and this pouring out of the power of God on his people, on those, of course, that are thirsty. Isaiah, one more example. Chapter 55, the verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall thy word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And this is our constant encouragement as we go out with the word of God, as we have spoken so many times, the application of that chapter. We also have this, which I referred to many times and I preached on, that river of God spoken of in Psalm 46, but I'll just read 4 through 5. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, speaking of the grace of God flowing to us through Christ. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And so we look at the Old Testament, and we see also the use of water in this way to speak of much greater truths. We see Isaiah speaks of wells of salvation, and of course we see the pool of Bethesda, and then we move into the New Testament, and we see living water spoken of, and rivers of water of life, and living fountains of water. And this afternoon we have a baptism, and again, God in baptism makes use of water in that ordinance of the church to show forth something. The testimony of one who says, my conscience has been cleansed of sin. I do have the assurance that I've been raised again a new creature. And then we see that bearing in baptism, it says in Romans 6, and that raising up to new life then. We see the new creature, dead to the old things, live to the new, made a new creature, and is with a title of everlasting life. Back to our text, though. We're in John, the chapter 7. The verses are 37 and 38. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What are we to understand from this text? What spiritual truth is revealed, and what application ought we to make of that truth? There is first the gospel call, graciously given to sinners. There is secondly comprehended the effect and fruit, the effectual power and reality, the grace and the glory of regeneration, and this by the Holy Spirit, and also the ongoing work of sanctification, all by the Holy Spirit. Our text begins, in the last day, that great day of the feast. Now, verse 2 of this chapter names a particular feast, so we do not have to guess. It's one of the three principal feasts under the ceremonial law, all those that were decreed of God. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, the last of the three principal feasts under the ceremonial law. Now, the first and the last days of such feasts were special Sabbath days, holy convocation set apart unto the Lord. And, of course, our text speaks of the last day. What happens here, what Jesus utters, was on the last day, that great day of the feast, that holy convocation, that special Sabbath of that special feast. Now, although they weren't specifically instructed to do so by the Lord, the Jews on the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, that is, actually certain priests, took a golden pitcher. There's historical record of this. We're not speculating. And they drew water from the pool of Siloam. They carried it to the temple. And with a great deal of rejoicing and the singing, by the way, of Isaiah chapter 12, the verse 3, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation," they poured it out before the Lord. Now that is very, very heavy with significance, isn't it? As you look to Christ, you look to what he says in our text, you look to what has been accomplished and worked in your own life if you're in Christ, and every day if you're planted along that river of life that flows from Christ. So this is the backdrop to the words of Christ Jesus, which are recorded in our text. The commemorating of the water out of the rock in the wilderness, because that is, I don't know if I mentioned it, but that is also what they were commemorating by that. And they did this by fetching this pitcher of water, and then they did it with much joy and rejoicing as they poured it out before the Lord, and they sang, "Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." I say this is very meaningful to us as we think of that rock in the wilderness from which water gushed forth, and we think of these wells of salvation, and we think of how great things God has done. And now we see these things in the full light of the gospel revelation in this gospel times. How perfect then that the Lord Jesus would preach as he did. That is, he preached this very compelling and meaningful truth that we have in the text before us here. But before we consider these words of the Lord Jesus, I want to point to this. What does it say? Jesus stood and cried. Now, where was he standing? Where was he crying out? Well, he was standing among the crowds of people in the open air. When it speaks of him in this chapter, including early on of speaking in the temple, he's not in the temple in the holy place, let alone in the holiest place, but he's in that immense open air concourse which was bordered by Solomon's porch. It was all called in general the temple. And he's standing among, perhaps among the colonnades of that area, perhaps not, but he's in that area. And we see here he lifted up his voice and he declared what we have recorded. Now, he had been preaching throughout this feast, or at least since the middle of it about, or the midst of it. It says in early on in our chapter 7 of John here, verse 14, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught in that same area among all these throngs of people." Also in 28, before our text, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." And we have many other words that Jesus preached and taught there, and we don't have everything, but we have much, and we certainly have our text. But I just want to point out, relative to this, Jesus stood and cried. He lifted up his voice. He was preaching in the open air. And I would just point out that those who criticize us for our open air gospel witness and the witness of others out in the thoroughfares, out in the highways and byways and public places, including preaching in the open air or sharing the gospel in other ways, maybe with scripture signs, with tracts, so on and so forth, they say, oh, that's not the way to do it. They've apparently forgotten this example of Christ Jesus preaching in the open air. And of course, we have other examples of his ministry, similar things, and then also his apostles after them. So they can say, well, that's not the right way to do it. I beg to differ. That's the way Christ did it. That's the way his apostles did it. It is the right way to do it. But what about this, though? We have that he stood and cried or lifted up his voice loudly and proclaimed what he was proclaiming. What about this in Matthew 12, verse 19? It says, he shall not strive nor cry. Speaking of Christ, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. What's that talking about? Well, there's no contradiction. The Jews, as you know, were at this time just seething with all sorts of resentment against the Romans. We can understand that. But there were all sorts of movements and sects and conspiracies to overthrow the Roman government. There was much, even murder committed with all this sedition. And, of course, murder is not to be justified no matter what. And you can think of Barabbas, who was released in the place of Jesus, as you remember. He had been put in hold because of sedition and murder, but sedition. And so there were all these leaders, and they were crying out in the streets, and they were organizing movements and groups, and the Jews were very unruly people. The Romans had a good deal of trouble with the Jews. And of course, the Messiah that the Jews wanted and looked for was an earthly king to rally and organize and lead the Jews in overthrowing the Romans and bring back the earthly glory of Israel. They shouldn't have looked for that sort of Messiah for many reasons, including because we're clearly told Isaiah spoke of it, but also here he wasn't that kind of leader. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. I say he was not that kind of Messiah, I should have said. Now, he said, my kingdom is not of this world as well. We have many other things, but that explains that verse that would seem to contradict with our text today and does not. But let me go on, as long as we're there. Matthew 12, I quoted 19. Look at 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench till he send forth judgment unto victory. What is this bruised reed? What is this smoking flax? It is the weakest of Christians. It is even those who are not in Christ but are mourning for their sin. And they're under a heavy load of sin. They're bruised. He doesn't break them. They've come to repentance. There's mercy and grace with Christ. He has compassion. And certainly, I think it applies even more so to the Christian and the one who is weak, maybe the new Christian, or just that one that's struggling, whatever it might be, but his heart is sincere after the Lord, and he wants to go forward in the faith. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. We have this from Isaiah 40, the verse 1, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Those that are arrogant, those that are proud, that's a different story. But those that are struggling and weak, striving to, by the grace of God, overcome this weakness, the Lord is full of mercy and grace and kindness and goodness to them. And I would say we need to keep that in mind, including fathers. Because as you think of children, they can be like bruised reeds, smoking flaxes. Yes, we have to discipline them. But no, we ought not to be harsh. We ought not to forget that they are children and we are not. So we need to act like grown-ups and remember they are children and have compassion and follow the example of our Savior. We have then this first. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now what comes next? And the context of the whole of Scriptures make it obvious that Christ spoke here of a thirst for the forgiveness of sins, peace of conscience, and peace with God, for salvation, for everlasting life, for new life, and liberty, spiritual liberty, not antinomian liberty, spiritual liberty through and in Christ. The metaphor of thirst and of quenching that thirst describes a true yearning, a deep heartfelt desire, a felt need, which the sinner must have met then and fulfilled. He's thirsty. He has to have this quenched. And in truth, it must be quenched, or he most certainly will die. That is, forever in hell under the just wrath of God. If any man thirst, here is salvation by the grace of God, freely offered to all men. Any man thirsts, all men. The gospel invitation, is to all, to men, to women, to young people, without distinction and without exception. I believe in the sovereign election taught in the scriptures. I also believe what we have right here, any man. If you turn away from this, it is you, not God, which is at fault. If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. That is, drink of the water of life, freely offered, and be saved. He said, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the beginning and the end of all things. He most certainly is the beginning and the end of salvation and eternal life. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can add. He's done it all. Salvation is of the Lord. And what does he say, this Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end? I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Athirst. This is something you need to seek after. Those that are not athirst will not seek after it. God forbid, though, that they would lay any fault or blame on the Lord, because they have heard the gospel over and over and over, and they've heard the need of salvation. They've heard of the grace of God. They've also heard of the just wrath of God against sinners who will not heed the call, the gospel call that we're hearing today. Christ Jesus is the well of salvation, then. He is the fountain of free grace and cleansing and life. He is the great Redeemer and the fully sufficient, infallible Savior of sinners. Christ Jesus is the ground of justification, regeneration, and adoption. He is the origin and the wellspring of everlasting life. He is the fountain of grace and life. Life is in him, and life is from him. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, he says. There is such a gracious and glorious use of the metaphor here. The sinner is urged by the Savior to consider the example of a thirsty man coming to a fountain of crystal clear, cold, refreshing, pure, life-giving water, freely available to all who thirst and even who are dying of thirst. And in that, one then drinking deeply of that life-giving water. I say there's such a gracious, gracious, and glorious use of the metaphor in that. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. We cannot help but think about the Samaritan woman at the well. We cannot help but think about her whom Jesus asked to give a drink, so to draw her in to what he now would share with her, and which would be recorded without error for all mankind. And he said, if thou knewest, just to quote several verses from that interaction, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. But look, if thou knewest the gift of God, do you know the gift of God today? If you're not in Christ, do you know the gift of God? You must not. If you're not applying yourself to drink from this fountain, if you're not seeking after this everlasting life, if you knew the gift of God, thou wouldest have asked of him, asked in all sincerity, in all humility, casting yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ only for eternal life and seeking for that assurance that you have that life, that the Holy Spirit has worked the grace of faith and by that life in you. And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That means just that physical water. And you see, many people are seeking after God in the wrong way, and by their own wisdom and their own devices. And if not that, they're not seeking at all. They're seeking to be satisfied by the things of this world. And there's a warning. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life, a never failing well of water springing up unto everlasting life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, after this gospel call to sinners, what Christ Jesus speaks of next comprehends the effect and fruit, the effectual power and reality, the grace and glory of regeneration, and this by the Holy Spirit. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He that believeth on me. This is the first thing. He that believeth on me. Believing on Christ Jesus certainly comprehends a sincere, heartfelt assent to what the Word of God declares concerning the just condemnation of all born into this world and the only way of salvation through repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it does comprehend that. And to believe on Christ Jesus causes one to freely confess his own sinfulness, not holding anything back, but owning himself to be a sinful, condemned wretch, and justly so. Confessing his own just condemnation and also his utter inability to justify and so save himself. And certainly to save himself from the dominion of sin, not just the condemnation of sin. And certainly to save himself from the eternal wrath of God against all who die in their sins. Yes, that's comprehended in this. The meaning of believeth here in our text literally means have faith and so to trust in entirely. And this is so very important. This is the principal meaning of what we have before us. He that believeth on me. Believeth means to have faith and so to trust in entirely. To believe on Christ, then, to take him at his word, and believing put faith on him. And in believing, resting entirely on him for salvation, body and soul, and salvation from sin and condemnation, certainly from eternal death. And further, to believe on him for spiritual life and all the gifts and graces and inheritance of the saints in light, the adopted children of God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And faith, believing is to have faith, and so having faith, trusting in entirely. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That's in John chapter 5 and the verses 24. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to trust in him as Savior and to rest only and wholly in his obedience in our stead, in his atoning, propitiating suffering of body and soul, and in his death, all comprehended by the shed blood of Jesus. In short, it is to believe the gospel, and so to have faith in Christ alone for the remission of sins and everlasting life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the just shall live by faith. Saving faith is the gift of God, but at the same time, the Scriptures urge sinners to believe on Christ and have faith in him, in that the sinner casts off reliance on anything and anyone and rests in, entirely trusts in, the blood and righteousness of Christ Jesus and in him as Savior. So those not in Christ who would be saved must throw themselves on Christ, must seek to lay hold on Christ, must resolve to rest and trust wholly in him and look unto him alone for the remission of sins and for justification, and most certainly, to sum it up, for regeneration, everlasting salvation. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else, none else that can save you. Don't look anywhere else. Look unto Christ. Only he can save you. Only he can save you. And keep looking unto him until he does. You can't manufacture salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. All that's necessary for salvation comes from the Lord, and you must look to him and continue to look to him in faith. Now, we're talking about, as I mentioned, faith. We're talking about this, he that believeth on me. And I said that believeth here means to literally have faith and so to trust entirely, of course, in Christ. The missionary John Patton related his great difficulty in finding a word for faith in the language of the Annua natives. That race of depraved cannibals had no word or words that he could find which carried the necessary meaning. But he kept looking. He was no modern Bible translator. He didn't say, good enough. Oh, I like this. I think this is what God meant. No, he looked for the literal meaning from the Greek carried over into that Annuan language. And his translation labors were halted. But he couldn't, because he couldn't find the suitable word or words or expression. And so he prayed. And he went through the language of Annua over and over again. He questioned all the most knowledgeable men and women among his Annuan converts. But he kept being stymied in his search for the right word for faith. And then finally, one day, he was resting in his house, searching and racking his brain yet again for the right word or words in that language of Annua. That is for faith, then. And a native woman entered the room in which he was working. He decided to try again to see if the Lord would not discover to him the right term he was looking for. That is, in the Annua language, the right word or words for faith. So he first asked the woman what he was doing, and she replied in her native tongue, "You're sitting down, Missy or Missai." I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce it. I've seen it in writing so many times, but that's what they called their missionaries. And then next, Patton drew up his feet and put them on the bar of the chair, so he wasn't touching the floor or anything. And then he leaned back and he reposed in the chair with his arms crossed in a state of just absolute rest and relaxation, putting all his weight back on the chair. "What am I doing now?" he asked. And the woman answered in Annua, and then she explained in English the term which she answered with in Annua. And this is what she said when she explained the term, or translated what she said into English. "You are leaning wholly, Missy. You have lifted yourself from every other support." Quoting now from Patton himself, "That's it." I shouted with an exultant cry and a sense of holy awe, of holy joy awed me as I realized that my prayer had been so fully answered. To lean on Jesus wholly and only is surely the true meaning of appropriating or saving faith. And so by the grace of God, John Patton had found the words in Annua which carried over into that language the correct meaning of the Greek text and which corresponds in our English to faith. And to have such a persuasion and conviction concerning Jesus as the Savior of sinners then is to believingly rest wholly, entirely on him for the remission of sins and for salvation, while praying for that firm, steady, heartfelt assurance which Christians receive by the grace of saving faith worked in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, the verse 1. What did Jesus say to Martha? "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And then this question to all here, and all who hear this: believest thou this? Do you believe that today? If you do, then act upon it. Do you believe that's true? Do you believe that's true? I am the resurrection life. Jesus is the resurrection, the life. That one upon whom you are to lean, to rest wholly for the remission of sins and for salvation. Well, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And our text says, he that believeth on me. Do you believe this? and act upon it. Look unto Christ alone. Take him at his word. Trust and lean entirely on him. Lay hold on Christ. Trust in his shed blood and his perfect righteousness. Look unto Christ and keep looking until he gives you that substance of things hoped for, that evidence in your heart now of things not seen. He that believeth on me, Christ speaks here of those with saving faith, those who have been justified now, sanctified and regenerated. And that's clear from what follows as the Lord goes on then to speak of the reality and effects and fruit of regeneration of the new birth, of the spiritual resurrection unto life. And this is verse 39, which is not part of our text, as part of the context, it makes clear that this is all by the effectual power of the indwelling Holy Spirit working in the new creature, the Christian. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Going on into our text, out of his belly shall flow, that is of the Christian, rivers of living water. By out of his belly is meant from the inner man, the very inner depths of the spiritual man. Rivers of living water comprehend the outward workings and fruit of the gracious, effectual inward workings of the Holy Spirit. There is in this, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, both an infallible promise and also a declared evidence of true faith and regeneration. Now, rivers of living water means floods of living water dispersed outward. The water does not stay inward. The water also is living. It's not stagnant. It's not dead. But it's living water and it's dispersed outward. It's living water from a spiritually quickened man or woman or young person. It's living water which is healthy and beneficial and savors of life, true spiritual life, and that abundant. It's living water dispersed abroad. This living water is the outworking of the lively, warm graces of the spiritual man, the three principal graces being faith, hope, and love. This living water also comprehends a growing spiritual knowledge and wisdom and discernment, as well as the obvious and practical fruit of the Spirit. And all of this, I say, there's an outworking of all this in the man's worship and walk and words, prayer, conversation, communication, interaction with others and in his service for the Lord. And this is day by day, and it most certainly is on the Lord's Day. Speaking of just the words of the spiritual man, as applied to our text, and this rivers of life being dispersed outward. Proverbs 10, the verse 11, the mouth of the righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. The mouth of the spiritual man is a well of life. In other words, such a one comforts others, edifies his brethren, encourages them, cheers them. The joy of the Lord is your strength. He's a strong man. And then he himself or she herself, when she goes through times when much comfort and edification is needed and cheer, others are doing that for her or him. The mouth of the righteous man is a well of life, as you think of these rivers of life, even with regard to the words. Not tearing people down, not discouraging them, not spreading doom and gloom and darkness, but light and life and comfort and encouragement and cheer. I say good cheer, Christian cheer. Edifying others. And in time, we hope, able to speak with knowledge and wisdom of heavenly things and strengthen others, edify others. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, especially, I would hope, on the Lord's Day. But I want to go back to, very briefly, to Psalm 84, the verses 5 through 7, which I read prior to this message, and we read the entire psalm, but just this then, 5 through 7. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in the Lord, in whose heart are the ways of them, who are them, these. Who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Now what this speaks of, as for the valley, it doesn't really matter. There are several different valleys that could apply to, but very arid valleys. And, of course, there were pools dug there that they might gather rainwater for those passing through. And these are the Jews passing through to go to Jerusalem, including to that great Feast of the Tabernacles, for instance. And it speaks of these weary travelers and going through a very, very dry place, a desert, you might say. And it speaks of those who make it as if it were a well. Because in this place, and because of the rivers of living water flowing out of their belly, they're cheering the others. They're encouraging the others. They're edifying the others. They're urging them on toward Zion. That's what they're doing. And God, for his part, fills the pools with water coming down from heaven. As we speak of the grace of God as well, as we're on this pilgrim way through a very dry and desolate world, and sometimes more so. This ought to make us think, make it a well. They make that desert place even as the garden of the Lord. And this ought to be compared to those who make the garden of the Lord, or it appears they strive mightily, to be as a dry desert place. And that is the exact opposite of what we're seeing in this text. He that believeth on me, going back to our text today, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. There is here a promise, as I said, and there is here a warning concerning false conversion. The promise is just what's stated, considering the inward working and outward effects of the Holy Spirit in the Christian, and then by the Christian, and then from the Christian. It ought not to be necessary for me to expound on the blessings and fruitfulness and peace and joy of such an abundant life in Christ, and certainly also the blessing and benefit such a one is to those around him, including his family or her, and his or her brethren in the Lord. Christ Jesus promises, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, that is, floods of living water, as we spoke of and what it comprehends. Now that's the promise, and it's a sure one. And we ought to seek to apprehend it as much as possible in the fullest extent, because as with certain other promises concerning spiritual blessings and the power of the Lord working to mature us, we can quench the work of the Spirit at times. And to some extent, we can quench it. And further, that work is an ongoing work. That in many cases, we might say, then, these rivers spoken of may run low, perhaps quite low in certain seasons or certain cases and at certain times as opposed to other times and as opposed to other persons who are more mature in the Lord. Traveled further on that path of sanctification. Haven't quenched the Spirit so much, perhaps. But the truth is that river will flow outward. And obviously so. And we would hope more and more so every day. But even the more so, I say, on the Christian Sabbath, that river will flow outward from that man or woman who has been regenerated and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, I've quoted it so many times, and I, of course, would apply it to the church, but especially the church on the Lord's Day. Isaiah 51, the verse 3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found there in thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Yes, are we like those who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well? Or are we those that, passing through the garden of the Lord, seek to make it a desert? But this brings me now and finally to the warning implicit in our text. Those who say they have believed on Christ but don't show forth this evidence of regeneration, the evidence spoken of in our text, these rivers of living water flowing from them, perhaps not as much force in the rivers as someone else, perhaps it's pretty low water, but it's there. And those that don't show this evidence of regeneration as the general rule of their life, and especially those that was quite the opposite, I would say need to be concerned, even afraid. Yes, afraid. Jesus said we're not to fear those who can kill the body, but those who can cast the body and the soul into hell. I say be afraid of the devouring fire of God's wrath. Afraid. If the obvious evidence is that you've not been regenerated, and so you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not drank freely of that spiritual rock, that fountain of life, now is the time to examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, the time to prove your own self. Do you have the consistent inward witness? Because we want to stress that too. We don't want anyone to mistake just foolish frivolity or optimistic spirit or something for what we're talking about. I've already spoken of what this is, these rivers of life. So do you have the consistent inward witness and the obvious working of the Holy Spirit and the outward fruit that infallibly accompanies regeneration? Now, I didn't ask, are you perfect? I didn't ask, are you free of all struggles with the flesh and with the devil and with the world? We want to be more and more free, though. I didn't ask if you're free of failings, which you mourn and repent. Repent of, in which the Lord gives you then the assurance that you have been cleansed of. But we want to have less and less of that as well, as far as the failings. I didn't ask, are you always filled with cloudless joy? And each moment of each day, no matter what, you're the very picture of a lively, spiritual, fruitful man or woman. I didn't ask that. And we're thankful to remember, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. But I ask, do you have the consistent inward witness and the obvious outworking of the spirit of adoption? The outward fruit that infallibly accompanies regeneration, in which our text speaks of. Is that the general rule of your life? And aside from all setbacks, more and more so as the years go by, or is it the opposite way? Is that the general rule of your life? If not, then I would say be afflicted. Humble yourself and take heed to these gracious words of the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Amen.